Good morning. Hope you all are well this morning. Hope your minds and hearts are open to hear the preaching of God's word today. I love that first song, Brethren, We're Here to Worship. Will we pray together as we, I like the verse that says, as we try to preach God's word, and that's what I'm going to do today. Amen. I'm going to try to preach God's word. So most of you know me. If not, my name is Mark Corral. I am your church plant up in Rock Hill. We send our greetings from Grace Covenant Church up in Rock Hill. You all have been just a tremendous blessing to us. Your prayers and support have just been tremendous as we try to bring up there what we have down here that's such a rarity to find, a true biblical church that preaches the Word of God, that seeks to live lives of holiness, reformed to God's Word. Amen. So we bring our greetings from Rock Hill. I'm accompanied by my family, my wife. If you haven't met my family, make sure you stop by and meet all of my 9 children after service. So we just had our 9th, Susanna Spurgeon, about 3.5 weeks ago. So it's a blessing to be here, and it's always an honor to stand before God's people with an open Bible and preach His Word. It's humbling, and I'd never take that lightly. And so it is an honor to preach the Word today. So if you have your Bibles, if you'd open them to Philippians chapter 2, if you're without a Bible today, there is one in front of you in the pew. So let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 as we look at godly spiritual leadership, a much-needed topic for today's culture. Today we're going to look at Paul giving us an example or a model, if you will, of what godly spiritual leadership should look like in a well-known brother in Christ not so well-known, Epaphroditus. You may be wondering, who is this Epaphroditus? We're going to look at him today. And this is, I think, my third or fourth message that I brought down here to your body as I'm in Philippians with our church up in Rock Hill. I've been going through Philippians verse by verse and expositing the Word of God. And, you know, how many of you know God is sovereign, right? He orders all of our steps. We know that. Even with your lead elder out and taking a needful rest and praying for him, God's even sovereign on where I am in Philippians with this text. And I hope that you're encouraged. I hope you're challenged because I think this text and Epaphroditus and what he went through is very relevant with what's going on here at Covenant Baptist. So let's take a look at this text in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 25 and we're going to read through verse 30. So hear the word of the all-sufficient, all-powerful Word of God. Verse 25. Paul says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly so that you will see him again and you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray right now, Lord, that you would use this vessel, God, that you have saved by your grace to deliver the word of God, God, with power, with boldness, with accuracy. Lord, may my words be your words. Father, would you bring to your people the word of God? Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds, illuminate our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit to understand the message today. And God, may you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few weeks ago, I saw a meme that sort of sums up the message and what we need in our culture when it comes to godly spiritual leadership. And maybe one of you actually posted it, and you may have seen this before, but it was a meme. It was a split screen. And on one half of the screen, it said, you know, what we have or what we need as far as leadership. And then another half says what we have. Well, on the half that said what we need, it was a picture of William Wallace, okay, the movie Braveheart, if you remember that, with his sword high in the middle of war, leading his troops to battle. That's what we need, the meme said. And on the other side, it said what we have. And it was a gentleman in his car, double masked, with a thumbs up, and a little verbiage on the bottom that says, just vaccinated. No, I'm sorry. I said, just obey, it'll all be okay. That's what we have versus what we need. So we are in desperate need in our modern day culture for courageous leaders. We're in desperate need for godly spiritual leadership in our day. Courageous leaders are needed more than ever in our country. You know, one of the major problems in our culture today is that the church lacks godly spiritual leadership and has lacked that for the last two generations. This has resulted in either having weak and feeble-kneed leaders who can't stand for anything, or on the other hand, we have charlatans who will fleece the flock in order to promote their own gain. Today we have, quote, pastors who will not stand for the onslaught of attacks against Christianity and against the church from the unbelieving, humanistic, and God-hating secular world. We don't have any courageous leaders who will stand for the unborn. You know, as an example, last week we had this huge rally to end abortion last Tuesday at the Capitol. And we spent, myself and a few others, a massive amount of time sending out communications to pastors all over the state. You'd be surprised, well, most of you that are in the pro-life fight, you wouldn't be surprised, how many responses we didn't get back or negative responses we got back. We had so many believers, so many lay people who were excited about this rally to end abortion, to call our legislators to govern according to God's standard of righteousness. But they would say, my church won't promote that. We had leaders of churches say, yeah, we're not going to promote something like that. Something like what? Defending the murder of innocent children? Where are the pastors who will stand for the unborn? Where are the pastors who will stand for all of the ungodly ideologies that we see in our culture, such as the social justice movement, critical race theory? Where are our leaders to stand up against lawmakers and exhort them to govern by God's righteous standard and not their own? Listen, in our modern day culture, it takes a lot of courage and it takes, frankly, a lot of risk for leaders to stand up against the ungodliness, to stand up for the truth as revealed in God's word. Now, we've had so much ungodly leadership over the past two generations that unfortunately many believers simply will not commit themselves to a local church and will not submit themselves to local godly leadership, even though it's clearly commanded in Scripture. Now, I understand on one point, because godly spiritual leaders are hard to find. But on the other hand, it's our duty as Christians to find them and submit ourselves to them, as it is clear in the Word of God. Now, our passage today gives us an example of what godly spiritual leadership looks like in Epaphroditus. Now, before you think this is a message specifically for pastors, it's not only a message for pastors, because quite frankly, we all as believers, if you claim Christ, should be a godly spiritual leader in your own right. Amen? We should be godly spiritual examples to those around us, your coworkers, your spouse, your children, your siblings. We all should strive to be and to exemplify spiritual godly leadership, as we will see today, the work that God did through the life of Epaphroditus. So again, not just a message for leaders in the pulpit, but this is a message for all those who profess Christ. Now, this is actually the third part of a message that I started preaching at our church plant up in Rock Hill. This is part three. Part one was where we looked at Timothy, which was right in the preceding text. And then part two was last week. We actually hopped over to 1 Samuel and we looked at Hannah and we looked at godly spiritual leadership in mothers. And so you're welcome to look at our website. We have those messages if you'd like to take a little bit more dive into godly spiritual leadership. So you get part three, which is Epaphroditus. Now, before we look at Epaphroditus, if you just flip back and look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, I want to give you a brief context. How many of you know when you're looking to interpret the Bible and apply it to your life, it's always important to look at the greater context? Amen? I mean, later on in Philippians, one of the most abused texts is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? But little do we most know that in the context of that passage, Paul's talking about being content, having contentment with little or great. And so he's talking about contentment, and I can do all things. I can do those things. I can live a life holy to God through Christ who strengthens me. Not I can have a Lexus because God will strengthen me to have a Lexus, right? So we want to look at the context of the passage. And with Philippians, Paul starts at verse 27, where he introduces really the whole theme of the epistle after sharing a summary of how it's going in Rome, where he's writing from in prison, how the gospel is advancing in Rome. Look at verse 27 of verse 1. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And all the way to chapter 3 and even the whole epistle, that's the theme of the epistle. Many believe that the theme of the epistle is joy. And that's more of an underlining theme, but the overarching theme for the book of Philippians is creating unity in the local church through humility in order to advance the gospel. And that's where Paul opens up in verse 27, conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. How do you do that? Through striving with one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He then doubles down in chapter 2 and urges them to be of the same mind, verse 2, verse same love, united, intent on one purpose, and that's advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you do that? Paul says, through humility, verse 3 and 4, chapter 2. And then he gives us the ultimate example of humility. And that's found in the condescension, the life and death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see there, verse 5, have this attitude that was also in Christ Jesus. And then Paul gives two examples. Now, our ultimate example for humility is Christ. But God doesn't leave us alone. God gives us flesh, real life, flesh examples of Christians who exemplify humility as Christ did. And that's what Paul does here, first with Timothy in verses 19 to 24, then in our text today in verse 25 to 30. So God gives us examples, and that's actually a biblical principle. God gives us examples in order to imitate what we see in them that is in Christ. You know, Philippians 3:17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Listen to what Paul says. He says, observe or take note of those that are actually living, who have a sinful nature, who walk according to the pattern that you have in us, talking about the apostles. So God gives us real-life godly examples in order to imitate in our lives. Here in Philippians, after giving us the ultimate example of humility, Paul now gives these two examples, or models, if you will, to the church of Philippi with Timothy and Epaphroditus. And why does he do this? Well, again, this goes back to the whole theme of the book of Philippians. We need examples, real-life examples in our life, in order to grow in humility. That's how we grow in unity within the local church. That's what Paul is exhorting the book, the church of Philippi, is to grow in unity by growing in humility so that we can grow as a church to advance the gospel. We looked at Timothy. I looked at Timothy a couple weeks ago, and we saw a few marks from Timothy. We saw that Timothy has a genuine love and care for the church. Timothy puts the glory of Christ first. Timothy has proven character that's evident over time. Godly spiritual leadership, you will see their proven character over time. Just give it enough time and observe them. You'll see their true heart come out. And also, Timothy was also found to be a submissive, a servant leader. So now we come to our text. There's some context of where we're leading up to verse 25 through 30. Now, Paul commends Epaphroditus to the church of Philippi. You might think, who is Epaphroditus? We really don't know a whole lot about him other than what is here in the text. What we do know is that his name, it stems from the goddess Epaphrodite. Now, this could mean that Epaphroditus was a Gentile or a pagan, before he came to Christ. Now, if you remember how Philippi was founded, it was back in Acts chapter 16. Now, if you read that account, remember when Paul goes into Philippi, he doesn't go to the synagogue. It actually says that they went down to a river, supposing there would be some women there praying. Now, what is that all about? Well, remember when Paul went into a town, he looked for two places, okay? And I got this from John MacArthur. He looked for the synagogue and the jail, because he usually ended up in both of those. But when he goes into Philippi, he doesn't go into the synagogue. Why? He goes to the river to see if there's any women praying. Well, back then, it took 10 men to have a local synagogue. So we saw that Philippi was a primarily pagan nation. And there were just simply no godly men there. Okay, so you have Epaphroditus. He probably more than likely was not a Jew convert. He more than likely was a Gentile convert. And you know, I think if you remember back in Acts 16, remember Paul goes to prison, right? Paul and Silas are in prison. You know, the midnight chains break off, and the jailer's about to kill himself. And remember, the jailer ends up getting saved, right? Well, that jailer's never named, and I think it's really neat, and it's just a guess, but it would be really neat if that jailer was Epaphroditus. That would just be really neat. I'm just making a guess. We don't really know for sure. But that would be pretty neat. But nonetheless, he probably was a Gentile convert. More than likely, he was an elder or a deacon of the church, and I'll show you how I derive that here as we look at the text. But what we do know is that Epaphroditus was sent by the church of Philippi with a specific mission to deliver to Paul a monetary gift. And Paul says that in chapter 4 of the Philippians, verse 18, which he calls a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So Epaphroditus was part of the local church in Philippi. He was sent to Paul while he was in prison at Rome to deliver this monetary gift. But not only that, he was sent to Rome to be a minister to Paul's need. And that's right here in our text in verse 25, where he says that Epaphroditus is your messenger and minister to my need. This mission was probably open-ended. It was probably the church sending him to go be with Paul, minister to this apostle who's in prison until he's either released or he dies. Which took much risk. Remember, Paul was in prison. The Romans hated Paul, and Paul was waiting to face trial and was facing imminent death. Now, during the mission, we see in our text, Epaphroditus got deathly sick. Deathly sick. He almost died, Paul said. Somehow, the Philippians heard of it, and now the Philippians were very concerned. They were aching over the possibility of one of their elders or deacons dying from this sickness. And then, in turn, Epaphroditus learns that the Philippians are sad and distressed because he's sick, and that makes Epaphroditus sad. It makes Epaphroditus distressed. And then Paul sees it, and it makes Paul distressed. It makes Paul concerned. What we should see, one thing very clear, is this. There's great love and there's great unity between Epaphroditus, the church, Paul. They're all sad over each other because they're all sad for each other. So do you see the love and the intimacy? So because Paul was so sorrowful, and it's because Paul's love and concern for the Philippians, remember, Paul called the Philippians his crown and jewel. Okay, the church of Philippi was like the premier church that Paul probably loved the most. It was his first church in that part of the world. So because of this, Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to the church, so that they may rejoice and be less concerned. Now, one thing is an interesting note is that, you know, Paul never miraculously heals Epaphroditus. Think about that a minute. Epaphroditus gets sick to the point of death. If Paul had the gift of healing, which we saw at times, he raised someone from the dead, he did heal, why didn't he just heal him on the spot? And it would be enough said. So that's just a side note. Just tuck that in your back pocket, because it kind of goes against the modern day healing escapades, and and crusades where the gift of healing is prevalent. You can do it whenever you want to. The Apostle Paul himself did not heal Epaphroditus. God healed him. So that's just a side note. Now, with Timothy, Epaphroditus was well known in the church of Philippi. So you got to wonder why Paul didn't just say, hey, I'm sending Epaphroditus. You know, Timothy, the same thing. When he commends Timothy in the preceding text, they knew Timothy. He was with Paul when he founded the church. So why not Paul just said, hey, I'm sending back Epaphroditus. You know him well. Well, two reasons I see here. One is that, again, Paul is giving the Philippians an example of what humility looks like. He's using Epaphroditus as an example, as part of Paul's argument to grow in humility so that the local church would grow in unity so that we can advance the gospel. So that's one of the reasons. He's giving them an example, a model. Hey, here's what it looks like to walk in humility. But the other reason is just logistically, it's providing them with an explanation as to why he's sending Epaphroditus back. Remember, Epaphroditus was sent by the church to go minister to Paul's needs, and now Epaphroditus is showing up back at the church. Hey, what's going on? Why are you back here? We sent you there. So Paul's giving them an explanation as to why he's sending Epaphroditus back to the church. And it was for good reason. Paul said he was eager to send Epaphroditus back because he saw how the Philippians were distressed and sad because they missed Epaphroditus, quite frankly. They knew he was sick, and so Paul, in his wisdom, wanted to make the Philippians rejoice by having their leader back with them. So let's look at these godly spiritual marks of Epaphroditus. There's three I want to share with you, and then I want to share how are we to respond to godly spiritual leadership. So number one, godly spiritual leaders work in a unified, humble, and submissive manner to advance the gospel. I'm going to repeat that. I know it's a mouthful. Godly spiritual leaders work in a unified, humble, and submissive manner to advance the gospel. So let's look at verse 25 of our text. It says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." What a resume. Paul's just like dropping bombs. I mean, there's like five things, one after another. We're going to go through each of these attributes that we see in Epaphroditus. But one important note, in the original language, if you look at where he says, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, the my in the Greek is actually at the end of soldier. So the way that the Greek language works, the pronouns aren't like, you know, my God. That you won't find that in Scripture. It's actually God and then the my is after to show the possessive form of God. Okay, he's my God, right? So in the original language, it reads more like, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who's mine. Or you could say it this way, my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. So do you see the intimacy there? Paul and Epaphroditus were very intimate. Now, if you look at the beginning of the book of Philippians, where Paul gives the update on how it's going in Rome, he actually says his imprisonment is causing the gospel to advance even more. He says that brothers are more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, remember, Epaphroditus is now with him. Epaphroditus is his fellow worker, his fellow laborer, his fellow soldier, his brother helping to advance the gospel in Rome. So Epaphroditus was no doubt there advancing the gospel. So as we look at spiritual leadership of Epaphroditus and we look at these attributes, I first want to be careful not to make this a sermon about be more like Epaphroditus. Okay, that's not what we want to do. We're not here to exalt man because Epaphroditus, even Paul the Apostle, called himself the chief of sinners. They're merely sinners saved by the grace of God. So I just want to be careful not to exalt, and I don't want you walking away from the sermon saying, I got to be more like Epaphroditus. What a guy. No. What we do is we look at Scripture and we derive the godly attributes and the work that Christ has done through a sinful man, and we look to apply that to our lives. Okay, do you see the difference there? Then we want to look at examples around us that God has given us in order for us to emulate. Now let's look at these five attributes. First, he says, he is my brother. You see the kinship, you see the closeness when he calls Epaphroditus my brother. Next, he says, my fellow worker. Now, fellow worker and fellow soldier, the way that those words are constructed in the Greek, they're actually two words put together. Soon, like worker is soon, which is the word for with, and then ergos just means to work. So Paul puts these together and has one word, a fellow worker. It's where we get the word synergy. So the beginning of the word is S-Y-N, or sin, or soon. It's where we get synergy. It's working together. So Paul says he's my fellow worker. And then he says he is my fellow soldier. The same thing. He uses that conjunctive with, and then he uses soldier and makes it one word, and he's my fellow soldier. We're working together for the same mission. Now, fellow worker is used many times in Paul's epistles. It's used 25 times, actually. And it's used both in the context of man-to-man, my fellow worker, and it's also used in the context with God, you know, a fellow worker of God. And it describes the picture of unity, working together in a way that's humble towards a common goal, which is what? Advancing the gospel. It's very similar to what we read earlier in chapter 1 of verse 27, where Paul says to strive together. We're to strive together as a church, together as a local church, together as the church universal, to what? To strive for the faith of the gospel. There seems to be a train of thought with these first three attributes. You know, my fellow brother, right? We have many brothers in Christ. But then he goes a step further. He's my fellow worker. We're working together, right? That's a little bit more intimate. And then he's my fellow soldier. We're fighting the battle together. We're getting hit together. We're falling and getting back up together. You see the train of thought that Paul has here. We may have a lot of brothers in Christ. We may have a lot of sisters in Christ. We don't have a whole lot of workers together, right? You may have a few that you work together to strive to advance the gospel. You have very few, most people, fellow soldiers. Ones that you know if you get hit and you get struck down, they're going to be right there by your side to help you get up. We ought to have those in our life. Next, he calls Epaphroditus your messenger. Look at the text there. It says, your messenger and minister to my need. Now, I want to take some time because this messenger part is very important. Messenger in the Greek here is actually apostolos, where we get the word apostle. It literally is the same word that's used throughout the New Testament for apostle. So Paul calls Epaphroditus, he's your apostle. Now, what does that mean? Now, it doesn't mean that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that's what I wanted to clarify. Okay, you only had the 12 apostles, minus Judas, plus Matthias, and then ultimately Paul. It calls himself one untimely born, but yet was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of Acts, we get the prerequisites or the qualifications to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's Acts 1, 12 through 22. And one of them is to actually be commissioned and to see the risen Savior. That's one of the qualifications, that you have seen Jesus risen from the dead in the flesh. Has anybody in here seen the risen Lord in the flesh? So there are no apostles here. There are no apostles of Jesus Christ left in the church. Paul said that it's the foundation of the church, and you only lay the foundation once. But there are, so capital A apostles, okay, apostles of Jesus Christ. But there are in the New Testament lowercase apostles of the church. And what does that mean? Well, the word apostle simply means to be sent, to be commissioned, to deliver a message with the authority of the one that's sending you. Does that make sense? So Paul here calls Epaphroditus your apostle, your a messenger, your little a apostle. There were apostles of the church, as I mentioned. 2 Corinthians 8:23. Paul says to the Corinthians, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are apostles or messengers, depending on your translation, of the what? Of the churches of glory to Christ." And then in Acts 14, Barnabas is actually called an apostle. But again, this is not an apostle of Jesus Christ, it's an apostle of the church. It's being sent by the church to perform a mission and then come back and report to the church how the mission went. In Acts 14:14, it says, "But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd." Now, this was when they thought gods came and they were going to worship gods, and they got, you know, Paul and Barnabas came out and said, "No, don't do that." But Barnabas was called an apostle. Well, if you go back to Acts 13 in the church of Antioch, this is where Paul and Barnabas were sent by the Holy Spirit under the authority of the local church. Listen to what Acts 13, 2 through 3 says. It says, "While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting," this is at the church of Antioch, "the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' They, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them. They sent them away." The Holy Spirit commissioned and used the authority of the local church to send Paul and Barnabas on a mission. This started Paul's first missionary journey from the church of Antioch. Now, how did that mission end? If you go to Acts 14, you'll see that they came back to the church, to Antioch, starting verse 26, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had accomplished. When they arrived and gathered the church together, the same church that sent them out as apostles, little a, sent ones to go preach the gospel, they, as Paul and Barnabas, began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. So, friends, it's important to know when we're talking about those that are being sent, it sort of sounds like missionaries. And that's actually, in the Latin, there's some background to this where missionary came from the Greek word apostolos, and that's where we got the word missionaries from. Now, coincidentally, the word missionary is actually not in the Bible. They're apostles. They're the ones that have been sent out under the authority of the local church. And so it's important to know that missions or apostles or sent ones are not divorced from the authority of the local church, but they are extensions of the church. Does that make sense? Now, these missionaries who just all of a sudden wake up one day and say, "Hey, I'm going to be a missionary to Peru. I'm going to go preach the gospel." They get a Bible and they go. There's no authority of the local church. Friends, that's not biblical. That's nowhere in this Bible, nowhere in this book. Okay? Now, if you want to know more about that, there's actually a sermon preached, and many of you might have been there. It's G3 conference 2 years ago. Paul Washer gave a sermon in session 12. If you want to go deeper into the apostles, little a, the sent ones under the authority of the local church, I encourage you to look up that session 12 of 2019, the G3 conference. Paul Washer, excellent, excellent sermon. So Epaphroditus was a messenger. He was a little a apostle. And what we see by this is that he was willing to go. He was willing and submissive. He was a submissive leader, and he was called on to go minister to Paul. And then when Paul sends him back, he's willing to go. So do you see the submissiveness? Do you see that Epaphroditus is willing to do and go wherever he's sent? No matter what, he's under the authority of the local church. Even though he's an elder or deacon, he's going to go where he's sent. Same with Paul, the apostle. He says go, he goes. There's no whining. There's no complaining that we can see from the text. Now, he was also a minister to Paul. That's the last thing in verse 25. Now, this word is where we get the word liturgy from. This means to be a public servant. Now, this word in the Greek was actually used in the Old Testament translation of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This word was used for a servant, someone who would serve the priests in the temple. This was used holistically as somebody who was busy about doing holy things, serving in the temple, serving priests. That's what Paul calls Epaphroditus. He is a minister, but not only a minister, he was a minister to my need. Now take a step back here for just a minute. Think about the Apostle Paul. He was well known, right? He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And the church of Philippi are going to send somebody to go minister to his need. Do you think they're going to send a new convert, newer convert? Do you think they're going to send someone that's immature in the faith? Or do you think they're going to get together and they're going to send the best men that they have or the best man that they have available to serve Paul? And that's what we see here in Epaphroditus. This is the work that Jesus Christ did through a repentant sinner to send Epaphroditus to be a minister to the Apostle Paul. So it shows his qualifications, that he was well qualified to be a minister to the Apostle Paul. Which this leads us to my next point. Godly spiritual leaders have a deep desire to minister to God's people. Godly spiritual leaders have a deep, yearning, longing desire to minister, serve, sacrifice for God's people. Now, not only was Epaphroditus willing to submit and to serve and to be a minister to Paul, it says in verse 26, it says that he was longing for you. Paul saying Epaphroditus was longing for you, the church of Philippi, because he was distressed that he had heard that you were sick. So Epaphroditus had this deep yearning desire. Although he was ministering to Paul, he had a deep desire to go shepherd the flock, to go minister to the church of Philippi. And it says that he was distressed because the Philippians had heard that they were sick. Now, that word distress is only used three times in the New Testament. You know, the other two times it's used is when Jesus, our Lord and Savior, was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he began to be grieved and distressed. That's the kind of distress that Epaphroditus had for his people. That's the kind of concern that Epaphroditus had. He was there serving joyfully to the Apostle Paul, but at the same time, his heart was home with his people, with his sheep. And he was distressed to know that his sheep were thinking about him and that they were distressed and concerned because they had heard Epaphroditus was sick. You know, the desire to minister to God's people is a prerequisite to even be considered qualified to be a pastor or an elder of the church. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see the qualifications of an elder, pastor, overseer, they're all the same. But what we often overlook is how Paul introduces that thought in 1 Timothy 3, where verse 1, he says this, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." Okay, so aspires and desires, it touches both the external, wanting to make provisions to become a minister, but also an internal desire to be a minister of God's people. The last thing you ever want is an elder or pastor or minister to be shepherding when they really don't desire to do so. So to desire to minister and to serve God's people is a prerequisite before you even look at his qualifications, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. They must have a desire to do the work. Not just a desire to preach, not just a desire to do administrative church things, but a desire to serve the people, a desire to teach people to grow according to the Word of God. We see this in Timothy as well in the preceding verses in our text, how he genuinely cared for the needs of the Philippians. In verse 20, it says that he genuinely was concerned for the Philippians' welfare. God gave him that heart because we naturally don't, frankly, care too much for others, right? We're all self-absorbed. One thing I heard a long time ago is like, you don't believe me, you're self-absorbed. When you see a photo of 20 people and you're in it, who's the first person you look at? I hear you laughing, right? You look at you, right? So in our natural sinful state, we are self-absorbed. But God has done a work in Timothy. God has done a work in Epaphroditus to give them a heart that generally cares for the people of God. Number three, godly spiritual leaders will risk their own life for the work of Christ. Godly spiritual leaders will risk their own life for the work of Christ. So we see here, Epaphroditus is sick. Philippians learn that he's sick. They're distressed. Epaphroditus is distressed. But look at verse 30. It says that Paul says he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now, when Paul says that Epaphroditus was risking his life, that word was used back in that context as a word to gamble. Epaphroditus was gambling his own life for the work of Christ. Now, what was the work of Christ? Why was he sent? He was sent to minister to the Apostle Paul, right? That was the work of Christ. He was willing to gamble his life to the work of Christ, which was serving an apostle. It's interesting that Paul would say that. So in our own life, when we are ministering to the leaders of our church, when we're serving the leaders of our church, when we're looking out for their needs and not our own needs, when we're serving even the church and others, we are doing the very work of Christ. You understand? It's not just preaching the gospel or evangelizing, which we absolutely ought to do. And that's the whole purpose that we grow in unity is to advance the gospel. But when you're serving your ministers, as Epaphroditus did, you're doing the very work of Christ. When you're building them up, when you're encouraging them, when you're making sure that their needs, both physically and spiritually, are met, you're doing the very work of Christ. And Epaphroditus was willing to risk it all, was willing to gamble with his life to do that work because he knew that if I take care of Paul and minister to his needs, the gospel will be advanced. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith." Epaphroditus risked his life for the work of Christ. Are you willing, friends, brothers and sisters, are you willing to risk your life for the work of Christ? Are you willing to give up your entire life for the work of Christ? You know, many people would say, yeah, absolutely. I would give up my whole life for Jesus. Well, are you willing to give up just a little bit of time for him? Are you willing to give up, say, a half hour in the morning for him? Are you willing to give up, say, a Saturday to do your own thing, to go serve the church and help the church and help the ministers of the church? See, many people say they're willing to give up their whole lives, but they won't even give up a little bit of time. Are you willing to give up your reputation for Christ? I don't have it in front of me, but J.C. Ryle once rightly said that a man who becomes a Christian must be willing to give up everything, including his own reputation. He must be willing to give up everything, including what other people think about him. And in our day, as we see our culture slide deeper and deeper into sin, the more you just hold to the truth of God, the more extreme that you're going to look to the world. And the more you're going to be slandered as an extreme bigot, as an extreme fundamentalist. Are you willing to give up that reputation for Christ? Are you willing to give up your job for Christ? How about a little bit of comfort? You know, my wife and I often laugh because we find ourselves complaining, and then we just look at each other, and we either say, "Go tell that to Paul," which is a good encouragement, right? Because we're complaining about. The other thing is we just say, okay, that's a first world problem. Aren't most of our complaints first world problems, right? Are you willing to give up your comfort? Are you truly willing to give up all for the sake of Christ? You know, Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 said, "He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. What does Jesus mean? If you want to hold on to your life, if you want to hold on to, even if it's just a small part, like, God, you can have that part of my life, but you can't have this part of my life. If you wanted to hold on to your own life, Jesus said you will lose it. You will lose it forever in hell is what he means. But if you're willing to give up your life, to lose your life for the sake of Christ, he says you will find it. Meaning you will find eternal life if you're willing to give up. If you're willing to lose your life. Listen, if Christ is not everything to you, as Paul Washer said, he's nothing to you. If you're not willing to give up everything, every part of your life, and submit it to the Lordship of Christ, he is nothing to you. Jesus even said that you are not worthy of my disciple unless you're willing to give away all your possessions. Later, he said, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me daily, you are not worthy to be my disciple. Now, what does that mean? Well, back then, the cross was literally a picture of a gruesome death and a humiliating death. Jesus is saying this before he dies on the cross. He's saying, if you're not willing to die a death daily for me, you're not willing to be my disciple. Again, most people want to give lip service and say, I'm willing to give up everything for Christ, but just not my fill in the blank. You know, I heard a long time ago from a mentor that said, there's no such thing as a closet Christian. And I was reading J.C. Ryle yesterday, and he said, God doesn't make dumb Christians. Now, he was in English period in the 1800s, dumb meaning mute. God doesn't make Christians who stay silent. God doesn't make closet Christians. If nobody in your circles knows that you are a Christian, you may want to evaluate to see whether you truly are born again. Because, my friends, being born again is a work of God. When God creates a new creature inside of you, when he, through your repentance and through faith in Christ alone, you're literally a new person. You are a new person in Christ. You can't help but to speak about the Savior who changed your life and brought you from darkness to light. Epaphroditus here was willing to risk his own life for the sake of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, what are you willing to risk for Christ? Godly spiritual leaders are willing to risk it all for the sake of Christ. Epaphroditus risked his health, risked everything for the sake of Christ. So in light of these truths, how are we to respond to such godly spiritual leaders? Paul gives us the instructions here in verse 29, where he says, receive Epaphroditus in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his own life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now, it's important to know the Philippian, where he says deficient in your service to me, what that simply means is that the Philippians wanted to minister to Paul. They sent him monetary gifts before. They couldn't be there to minister, so they sent Epaphroditus to complete the work that they weren't able to do as a church. That's what he means. They weren't deficient by any means. But he gives us instruction. When we see these mark of spiritual, godly leaders, we are to receive them in the Lord with all joy, he says. Receive them with all joy. And it says, hold them in high regard. Now, that word high regard literally means to honor as something very precious, something that has high value. As an example, Jesus in the book of Luke, chapter 14, he gave a parable. Remember when he went to the Pharisees' house? And he saw that the Pharisees and lawyers were picking out the places of honor, right? Like the best seats in the house. And Jesus said, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished, that's the word that Paul uses here in Philippians, someone more honored, more highly esteemed than you may be invited, and he who invited you will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. So Jesus used that as a parable to make a point that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, we see here in Philippians that Paul is telling them to esteem highly, to hold as precious Epaphroditus. Now remember, they knew exactly who Epaphroditus was. They were with him day after day. They knew him. Now Paul is telling them, hey, look, receive him in the Lord. Receive him as precious. Hold men, not just him, but men like him, hold them in as high regard. Now I want to be careful because we're not creating idols out of leaders, out of pastors, because unfortunately we've seen that in our day, where pastors are considered as like a super Christian, and they're like, you know, somewhere between the layperson and, you know, Jesus. Like, they're super Christians, right? We don't exalt or idolize godly spiritual leaders. But I can't get around the text. Paul says to hold them in high esteem. He even says it again to the Thessalonians in Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. He says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly, he says. That word means above all, exceedingly, in love because of their work. He says something similar to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. He says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Brothers and sisters, leaders who fit these marks, leaders who have these godly spiritual qualities, we are to esteem them. We are to treasure them. You know, I think about the context of our own church. I know Pastor Charles and I know Pastor Alton well enough that they fit, although they're not perfect and they will be the first to admit, they fit many of these qualifications, many of these spiritually godly attributes. They fit these, my friends. And guess what? God, by his grace, saw fit to bring you to a church that has leaders who fit these godly characteristics. God could have left you. God could have left you under the leadership of some shepherd who doesn't care about his sheep, some shepherd who's not genuinely caring for his sheep. But no, he saw fit to give you leaders who are godly. So we ought to show our thankfulness. We ought to show our thankfulness in word and deed for God bringing godly leaders into your life. We ought to minister to their needs. Now, it is a real thing to esteem leaders to idolatry, and that is unbiblical. We ought not to do that, but we ought not to let the pendulum swing so far away where our leaders who actually are spiritual and godly, that they're not shown our appreciation, and they're not highly esteemed, and we're not putting their needs first. We ought to minister them. You know, in churches, I've been around long enough to know generally in churches, there are givers and takers. You know, there are those who are there when the church is open to help all the time. And they're bringing their family, they're bringing their little ones, and they're setting up, they're there helping, they're doing everything. And then there are takers in the church, and that's those who, they're usually not showing up to much helping, but they're usually the first ones to complain. And they're usually the first ones complaining to the pastors or complaining to other lay people. Okay, I think we've all probably been around enough churches to know that there are givers and there are takers. So my friends, brothers and sisters, which are you? Are you going to be like Epaphroditus and put others' needs before you and minister to those, especially in the household of God? Now, in conclusion, I just have a few more thought-provoking questions, and many of them are repetitive. But first, look at this passage in two lenses, both in looking at spiritual leadership in others, but also looking at yourself. Are you exemplifying, are you a model of spiritual leadership that others could emulate? Can you say, as Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Can you say that to those people around you, knowing that we're not perfect, but can you realize the grace of God upon your life, where the fruit that God has worked inside your life, where you can confidently, although humbly, say to those, I'm not perfect, I'm a sinner. but you can imitate me as I imitate Christ? Are you a model of godly spiritual leadership? Next, do you hold men like this in high regard, as Paul said? Do you hold men like this? Do you esteem them, or do you complain to them? Do you discourage them by your words and by your actions? Do you have others in your life that God has given to you as a blessing, as an example of humility? Not just leaders in the church, but are those around you, friends, family, coworkers even, who emulate these godly spiritual characteristics? Because if you do, friends, that is a gift. Latch on. Be around those people. Learn the work of God in their life. Are you someone, again, others would consider as growing in humility? Growing in humility, striving towards unity to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's all look at the grace that God showed upon Epaphroditus and the man that God made Epaphroditus to be, which Christ exemplified perfectly in his life. Amen? And let's examine ourselves. And if you're in here and you're without Christ, you're without hope, friends. You know, we live right here in the middle of South Carolina, where still 75% of people, you ask them, yeah, I'm a Christian. But are they born again? You may claim to be a Christian, but has God made you in such a way where you literally are a new person? You can see, you may not know when, but you can see the difference that God made you to a new person who loves the Lord, who loves the things of the Lord, who loves the church of Christ. Has God done a work in your life? Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Being born again is not saying a prayer. Being born again is not walking an aisle. Being born again is not even crying tears. Apostle Paul said there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, but there's also worldly sorrow. There are many people I've seen cry in repentance of their sin, but it wasn't godly sorrow. They weren't crying because they realized they had offended a holy God. My friends, repentance involves having a godly sorrow for sin, which leads you to hate and forsake sin. Why? Because it's displeasing to God. Repentance involves knowing that you have nothing to offer God. Repentance involves you justly deserve his condemnation. You justly deserve him to judge you and to send you an eternity in hell, which is very real. God, Jesus spoke about hell more often than not. That's what repentance looks like. So, friends, has God done a work in your life? Has God done such a work in your life where you're a new creation in Christ? Where you've repented of your sins? Where you've had godly sorrow for your sins? And you've cried out to him and wept? And Jonathan Edwards wrote a book on the fruits of Christianity. And he talks about the period of time, it's shorter for some, longer for others, where there's a period of time where there's literally a depression because you realize that you deserve the just condemnation of God. Have you been through that? Have you been through that in your life where you realize, as Isaiah said when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, woe is me, I am done. Has that ever happened to your life, friends? Because if it hasn't, you may not be born again. You may not be in Christ. Jesus said, many will come to me on that day, Matthew 7, saying, Lord, Lord. They knew who Jesus was. They called him Lord. Many people call Jesus Lord today that aren't saved. But he said, many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not fill in the blank in your name? What could you put right there in your life? Did I not go to church every Sunday, Lord? Did I not serve the church, Lord? Did I not feed the poor? Did I not share the gospel? What were they doing? They were pointing to their works. Jesus, didn't we do all this in your name? They were putting their trust in their works, you see. And Jesus says, depart from me, for I never knew you. So if you were standing before the Lord, what would you say? If it's not anything but, Lord, Lord, I deserve, you're right, I deserve hell. You have every right to send me. But by faith, I put my trust and repented of my sins and put the trust not in my own self, but in the work of Christ, his life, this perfect life that you and I cannot live. The death, suffering the wrath of God that you and I deserve. Father, I put my trust, I put all my faith in that, but I justly deserve to go to hell. Can you say that today, or would you put your trust in your works? I invite you to come to Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn from your way of thinking. Turn from your self-righteousness. Turn from believing that you've done the right things to inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pray.